Deuteronomy chapter 6, we come into what the Lord has, or what the Jews have called the Hebrew or the Jewish Shema. The Shema, or the word Shema is actually the beginning word in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6, the word hear. And so the Hebrew Shema is to hear the word of the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this is where we left off last week. And this becomes the mantra, the very thing that seems to have been the motivating force behind the Jewish belief, the Jewish faith. It is central to Jewish faith that they understand and really became the central teaching that the Lord of Israel, the God of Israel, is one God. In a pagan culture where they were worshiping all forms of God and multitudes of God, the Jews were the first ones to stand up and say, we only worship one God. Even though the wording seems to indicate a unity that is involved there, and we talked about this last week, that there is the unity that we believe, we call it the Trinity. Now, the word Trinity does not exist in the Bible. However, the teaching of the Trinity does. The teaching of God being in the form of a Father, God being in the form of the Son, and God being in the form of the Holy Spirit. Well, but we do not believe in multiple gods. We believe the three are one in essence and one in nature, that they possess the same nature of deity. And because of that, they work in complete unity with one another. So in essence, rather than Trinity, it becomes more of a triunity, the three of them working completely and distinctly as one. And in this, we find that teaching, in a sense, being molded into verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, and the word God is Elohim, which is a plural form of the word God. The word God is El, or the longer version, Eloah. I may say the Arab version is Allah, but it's a different representation in the Muslim faith, though they're referring to the same God of Abraham, the same God, though their expression of their faith has distorted completely the true God that we serve. And so here we see this plural form of the one God. And then the word one, the end of the chapter, the end of the verse there, is echad, which is a united word, which unites various elements into one union. The word is used in the book of Genesis when God was speaking to Adam and Eve, and the two shall become one flesh. The word one is echad in this uniting into one. And we see that. And how did really Adam and Eve become one flesh? We often look at it in sort of a spiritual sense. And we think we say that the husband and the wife become one in spirit. And yes, that is true. They mesh or they meld together. But that is done literally through offspring, through the children. Science has taught us this, that when a husband and a wife come together and conceive and have a child, the DNA from the two of them blend into a whole new DNA, and the two become one in the offspring of a child. And in the same way, we can see God in deity that has come together, not in the physical sense of birth and all of that, but what we're talking about is the three individuals coming together to form the Trinity, or the one God that we as Christians believe, and the one God, of course, that the Jews believe in as well. Of course, they don't agree in the Father, in the Son, but they do believe in the Spirit. You shall love the Lord your God, in verse 5, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And remember, we talked about this being a commandment. It is a command. It becomes really the 11th commandment. And you remember when someone came to Jesus and said, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus referred to this commandment as the greatest one. And he said, and there's another one that's much like it, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. Why is this the greatest commandment? Jesus said, if you do these things, these two commandments, then all of the law and the prophets basically will be fulfilled. If you live or operate under the influence of love, well, then your love will keep you from violating God's heart and violating your neighbor's heart. your neighbor's life. And so as we see the real commandment here then, the commandment is this attitude of love. So you shall love the Lord your God, and you shall love him with your heart. Why the heart? Because the heart is really the center of the person. We spoke about this a couple weeks ago, and we mentioned that, you know, we love someone with our heart. The New Testament often talks about the bowels of mercy as being the center of the individual, and that becomes the center of feeling, the center of the emotion. We tend to think that the center of our emotion is really our heart. And so to love with our heart, with all that we are, with all of our being, with all of our fiber, but also all of our soul. Now, the soul, some have said, is the mind. Others have said it's the emotion. Well, we could say both. Love the Lord with all of your mind and your emotion. But do we love the Lord with our mind? So often, we think that love has to do with emotion, but it doesn't. We talked about this Sunday morning. Love, agape love, true love, divine love, is a matter of the choice. And once we gather all the facts, we make an intelligent choice to love. And so we have to do this. We choose now with all of our mind or all of our soul to love the Lord. With all of my strength is the next one. With all that is within me, with every aspect of me, with every part of me, with everything that motivates me, with every drive of strength in my life, I want to dedicate it, surrender it to God. We really need to have such a love for the Lord in our hearts. Do you? Do we? We need to. You might say, well, no, I'm not sure that I do. Well, maybe tonight you'll determine. Maybe tonight you'll say, Lord, I don't have that kind of love, but build that sort of a love in my life. I want to love you in this way. I want to surrender my heart, my soul, my strength. And then he goes on, really, the very thing that helps us to come to this conclusion are the words of the Lord. And so he says in verse 6, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Why the words of the Lord? All these wordings, these things that God had delivered to Moses and Moses delivered to the people, they explain the very thing which pleases the Lord. To understand him, to know him, to take these things and then to live them out, to make them a priority in our lives. Why? Because they're a priority to God. They become God's priority, and anything that's important to God needs to become important to the child of God. Anything that is important to the Lord has to be a priority of ours. So these words, which I've commanded you, put them in your heart. Put them in your heart. You know, we often try to teach people and kids in particular to memorize the Ten Commandments. We try to memorize them, or we try to memorize Scripture. We take the Word of God, and it's a good practice to do, by the way. We take the Word of God and we put it in our minds. And many people are able to quote the Scripture, quote the Bible, and they know the Bible forward and backward. But do they have the Word of God in their heart? If the Word of God is in their heart, again, if that becomes the center of the individual, the center of the person, then from the heart, Jesus said, is where all evil things flow. And so as we then put the Word of God into our heart, it converts the heart. It changes the heart. And when the heart is changed, then it eliminates. There's really no room for the evil. The evil is dealt with as it's being revealed by the light of the Word of God. And so that's why the heart has to be the place where the Word of God dwells, where the Word of God is seated in our life. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And once you get them in your heart, he says to teach them to your children. Look at verse 7. You shall teach them. What are we talking about? These words. Teach these words diligently to your children, and the word diligent means don't quit. Keep doing it. On and on. Yeah, but that kid will never get it. That kid will never listen. You just keep doing it. You keep teaching it. Keep laying the foundation, line upon line, precept upon precept, one brick at a time. It's like building a foundation in your child's life, little by little. How old do they have to be? We began singing to our children, "Jesus Loves Me," before they were born. When they were in my wife's womb, we began singing to the children. I have moms, really, that come to me, and they say that the child, after the child's born, they seem to recognize my voice because they come to church when they're pregnant, and the baby is able to hear the voice, and they recognize my voice. I don't know if that's true or not. I like to think it is. And they recognize the father's voice, and they recognize the mama's voice. And so as soon as the child is conceived and you start to show a little bit, you start talking to the little pooch in the mama's belly, and you start to, you know, sing little things and tell them about the Lord. And when the baby was first born, the first thing out of our mouths was, "God bless you, child." And start to tell them about Jesus from the very beginning. And Jesus should be some of the first names and words that that child will hear. And you never stop, ever. Don't ever stop telling them about Jesus. And you keep laying this foundation over and over and over again. But once, as we're going to see in just a little bit, it makes no difference if they're just in the head. They have to be in your heart. And when they're in your heart, it affects the way you live. And you can tell your kids all you want about Jesus Christ, but if they see you living like Satan, it does no good. "You shall teach them diligently to your children." And listen, listen to the depth of how you're to teach them. "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." This becomes the life. In other words, God has to be a part of your everyday life. What does that leave room for? While you're talking with them, when you're sitting with them, when you're walking with them, when you're laying down with them, and when you wake up with them. Every waking moment, in a sense, has to be around the knowledge that God is with us. That's this whole precept of verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is the very beginning. It's the first thing a Jewish child would learn as he was growing up and learning to talk. They would teach him the Shema. They would teach him these words, that it becomes the foundation of the child. And this is what Moses is saying. I want you to teach these words to your children, that God is one, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus loves you, that Jesus is with you. He's always with you. He'll never leave you. And we begin to pass on our favorite promises and scriptures to the children and teach them at a very young age. And we teach them, he says, as you're talking to them about everything. I was talking with a guy was talking to us, actually, and he was telling us that he was with his kids outside, and they saw this really cool hot rod. Really cool hot rod, just looks so cool. All the kids, his kids, ran over and looked at it and said, "Whoa, what a cool car." And the guy got in the car and he started it up, and the thing started spitting and choking and sputtering, and he didn't think it was going to make it down to the block. And the father looked at him, he's a Calvary pastor, and he looked at it and he said, "That's a Pharisee car." And the kids went, "What?" He said, "That's a Pharisee car." "What do you mean it's a Pharisee car, Dad?" "Well, on the outside looks great, but inside doesn't have the... It doesn't cut mustard, so to speak." And that's, again, a lesson, a spiritual lesson that was passed on to the kids. You can look good on the outside, but if your heart isn't right, you're not going to make it. Spiritual lesson passed on to the children through an everyday life. Jesus did this, didn't he? Sitting at the well, a woman walks up, says, "Hey, give me a drink of water." "Oh, you being a Jew, you're asking me?" And immediately taking the water and converting it into a spiritual lesson. That becomes then the parent's goal, the parent's role of turning every life's lesson into a lesson about their Lord, about Jesus. Why not? He created everything that there is. You'll find that when your child becomes a teenager and you sit down with them and you say, "Look, I know that the other girls are going out in bikinis. You're different. We don't live like that. We're Christians. And I know that the other boys are staying out till 2 and 3 and 4 in the morning, but you're a Christian boy. And as Christians, we do things a little differently. And you've already laid the foundation. And parents often will struggle with their teenagers because it's quite often that the foundational years, these simple little things were not passed on to the children from day one, inundating them with it. So that basically, you can call it a brainwashing if you want to, but I would like to call it as laying a foundation of truth, a foundation of truth that will be with them their whole lives. And it tells us here in verse 8, I want you to bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And here we have what Jesus referred to in verse 8. He called them phylacteries, remember? He said these Pharisees, they believe, and I'm paraphrasing, they believe that they're really spiritual because outwardly they tied these boxes around their foreheads and around their wrists with leather bands and leather boxes. And what they had inside of them were scriptures. And so the bigger the box on their forehead, you see them even today, they wear these things, the bigger the box, apparently, the more spiritual you are. So if you're, you know, if you have a neck injury from carrying a box, apparently you must really be spiritual. But it's like the hot rod. You know, that on the outside, they look the part. They look the spiritual part. But inwardly, Jesus said, you're not as spiritual as you think. And so these phylacteries became an object for Christ to find fault with the people. And then we see also in verse 9, a thing that the Jews call a mezuzah. Have you had heard of a mezuzah? Any of you have a mezuzah? Have you been to a Jewish friend's home and see as you walk through their doorway, or perhaps even some doctor's offices, you go into a doorway and you'll see a little thing hanging on the doorpost of the home, of the door. Have you ever seen those things? A traditional Jew, an Orthodox Jew, would go through and kiss the mezuzah. Contained within it usually is scripture, and usually Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 is the verse that is written on paper and is put inside of this mezuzah. And even today, the Jews have this very thing in their household. But once again, if it's not in their heart, it's just a tradition. It's a tradition that one might place their trust in, but it doesn't help unless it's in the heart. And so what is the lesson here for parents? First, this understanding of who God is and the relationship we have to him through Jesus Christ has to first be in your heart, and you pass on your love and your relationship with Christ to your children. We can't force them to accept Jesus Christ, but we could make it very difficult for them not to, in that we lay every opportunity before them for them to love your God. But make sure he's your God before you try to make him their God. Make sure he's your God. Pass them on to your children. Let your household be a place of sanctuary, a place where Jesus lives, and there's no question that he lives there. In verse 10, so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land, the new land, the promised land, of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities, which you did not build, houses full of good things, which you did not fill, hewn out wells, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware. Now, first of all, these things are repeated a couple of times. You didn't do it. I'm giving it to you. Here is a promised land. Here is this land of abundance. And once again, you compare it to the Christian's concept of abundant life, that God will pass on to us things that we don't deserve, things that we didn't earn, but they're blessings nonetheless because God loves us. Because God has chosen us to enjoy the abundant life, to enjoy the good things of his Spirit, the good things of his promise. And so we enjoy these things, though we don't have to work for them. We don't have to sweat to get them. They're just going to move right into these homes, big, beautiful homes and cities, which the people didn't build. God's just going to chase the inhabitants out, and they're going to walk in and take them. And God's saying, when this happens, remember it. And he said, that's when you have to be careful. When you have eaten and are full, the end of verse 11, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Do you see the danger that's here? There is something to be said about adversity in a believer's life. During times of adversity, it seems those are times when we cling to the Lord with all of our hearts. When times are tough, when we're having trials, when we're in trouble, when we're being chased by the devil, you might say. And hey, he chases us. There are times when the devil is like a roaring lion who walks around seeking someone to gnaw on. And he'd love nothing better than to grab hold of a young Christian and chew on him for a while. And when that happens, it seems it drives us closer to the Lord. That seems to be how the Lord has worked it out in my life. When I'm going through difficulty, it seems those are the times that I run to God and I'm with him. But when things are going good and, oh, I just kick my feet up, start to get a little lazy, forget to pray as often. You know, things are going so good. We don't go to church as often. We're not in the Word as often. Because things are going so good. And we forget. We forget our connection and why things are going good. They're going good because God has given us good things. And when we forget the Lord, it becomes a danger to us. It becomes a huge problem in our life, as this chapter and chapter 7 is going to show us. Beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, meaning, again, if we look at it, out of our bondage, out of our worldliness, out of our slavery to sin, and from the house of bondage, you shall fear the Lord your God, and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. And so here we see where if we start to become lazy in our Christian faith, it is possible that we would forget the Lord. And when we do that, we're tempted to go into other areas where we shouldn't be. Areas that we were already once delivered from. Have you ever heard of that? You know, a couple of weeks ago, we had our brother Santos who was here. What a great guy. We all love him. But do you know the scars he carries in his life because of the foolish choices he has made in his life? He had a wonderful family, a wonderful life after the Lord delivered him out of heroin. And then he went back to heroin. He went back into it after he was delivered and he lost everything. He lost his wife. He lost it all. The wife he has now is a new wife. But he went through a very painful loss because he got comfortable. He took his eyes off of the one who delivered him. And I'm using him as an example, but we are all prone to this. And the one who needs to be at greatest fear or greatest danger is the one who says, "It won't happen to me. It won't happen to me." Now we're resting really in our own strength or in our own pride. Peter said the same thing. "Lord, I will die for you. Although all else will leave you, I will not. I will die for you. I will go to prison and to death if I must." Peter heard the words of Jesus. "Really, Peter, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And of course, I can imagine as the story would have gone on, and Peter saying, "Oh, God, no way, Lord, that's not going to happen, no way." And of course, you know the story. When the rooster crowed the second time, he knows that he had denied his Lord three times. So often, the ones who protest the most are the ones who may very well be in danger of falling the quickest and even the hardest. And so the fear of the Lord is what we need. And even that fear of the Lord when things are going good. And it says to serve him in verse 13. Fearing the Lord should translate into our serving the Lord, meaning that we're going to give our life for his bidding, for his will. You shall not go after the other gods in verse 14, the other people that are around you, the gods of the other people that are around you. What is this saying? Don't let the world influence you. There are worldly people all around us. And sometimes they're in the church. Don't let worldly people influence you. We're to separate ourselves from that, and that's really what these chapters are talking about. You're different. The Lord your God is a jealous God. But wait a minute, isn't jealousy a sin? Well, not necessarily. Yes, it is, being a certain type of destructive jealousy. But I've described this to you before. If a man is hitting on my wife, I'm going to sense a bit of jealousy, and it would be right for me to do so. What's more is if my wife is hitting on another guy, I'm going to be even more jealous. I wouldn't accept that. God doesn't accept it either when we start flirting with other false gods, false as they may be, because God wants us for himself. He loves us. You say, isn't that selfish? No. Not when God is the creator. And it is not selfish when I want to keep my wife to myself. That's not selfish. It's right. And when God wants to keep you for himself, it's because he loves you. And he doesn't want you to go anywhere else. And so this jealousy, that it is the English word that's given to us, is talking about God's passion for you. That he is passionate for you. And he doesn't want you to go elsewhere, lest his anger be aroused against you and he destroy you from the face of the earth. Now, why would he do that? Because God doesn't want a little leaven to leaven the whole lump. It's going to get worse. That's where, as we've been talking about praying for our nation, that's where we are as a people. It seems leaven is getting out of control, and it's time for light to stand up to do something about it. And so the Lord doesn't want this type of attitude to spread. And so he says, don't tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him before. And the word masa there means to test. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God. Diligently, once again, implies a strong effort to keep the commandments of the Lord your God. Listen, being spiritual does not come naturally to us. Being spiritual does not come naturally. And so we have to work at it. We have to work hard at becoming godly people. Now, the best way to become godly is to abide in Christ. How do we abide? We cling to the vine. How do we cling to the vine? Well, sometimes with great diligence and great effort and great energy, because the temptations are all around us, tempting us to go away from the vine, to be drawn away from the place of safety. And so we have to be diligent to keep ourselves where we're supposed to be, as Jude said, to keep yourself in the love of God. Here, keep yourself in the commandments of the Lord to do them, and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And all these things are different. The commandments, we've already talked about them, the Ten Commandments. The testimonies are the very stories of the Lord that give us the memory of what God has done in our life. These are his testimonies. What has God done? Your testimony becomes, again, something that roots you into something that is solid and causes your faith to grow and to be strengthened. And then there is the statute. A statute is like an ordinance. We have two ordinances in the New Testament. They're not necessarily commandments, but you're going to be benefited by doing them. In the New Testament, it's communion and it's baptism. Well, what are these things about? They remind us about spiritual things. And so he tells us to keep these sorts of things. The Old Testament, there are many more ordinances that God has given to his people that if we do them, there are blessings that come with them. Do we have to do them? No, but you also don't get the blessing that goes with it. And the commandment is a whole different thing. Those things you must do, or else. So you shall diligently keep them. In verse 18, you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. And so, do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. Why? Because it's good for you. It's what this verse is saying, verse 18. Do what is right so that it may be well with you. What does that mean? It's to your advantage. It's to your advantage to be right with God. It's to your advantage to live according to God's ways. Even the commandments and all that we have here, they may seem restrictive, but they're really not. God has given them to us to protect us. to protect us from each other, to protect us from the evils that will come into our lives because we will not walk in God's umbrella. In a sense, this becomes an umbrella of protection. Live this way and you'll live in this bubble of protection. If you'll live right with God, it will be well with you. And you're going to go in and you're going to live in the land of abundance, possessing the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out your enemies from before you as the Lord has spoken. Now, as we translate this into the Christian world, what enemies are we talking about? Are we talking about people that hate us? Well, yeah, to some degree, but there's much more than that. And I call them the four S's. The enemy of sin, the enemy of self, the enemy of Satan, and the enemy of secularism or the world, worldliness. And these are things that, in a sense, are working constantly and always against us. And God wants to give us victory in our lives over these areas of temptation and weakness. And so the area of sin and self and Satan and secularism, God wants to give us victory and cast out these enemies from our lives. And in verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, well, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. Here's the testimony. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our God always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Do you see, again, the preservation and the Lord's blessing? Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded. And so here is righteousness if we observe. And there is a blessing which comes to us, and it's a conditional promise or a conditional blessing. God will bless us if. But here it talks about righteousness being passed on. To us, our righteousness is from the Lord through faith. It's a whole different relationship that we have than what the Jews enjoyed. They had a different relationship to God through the law. Ours is through faith in Jesus Christ, and that's where righteousness comes from to us. Now, when we get into chapter 7 is a chapter of separation. Over and over and over again, you're going to see God reminding the people, you're different. Separation is what the Lord requires. Even in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul records for us, be separate from the world. He tells us that light has no fellowship with darkness. Neither does the Christian have fellowship with evil or with demonic or with even secular. We're to be separate. Now, how do we mean that? Separation is not isolation. We're not to build ourselves monasteries and live as monks in some separated place. That's not what the Lord is talking about. But we are to separate ourselves in the sense that our attitude toward life is extremely different than what the world sees. The world may say, let's live for today, let's eat, drink, be merry, let's multiply like beasts and wild things and do whatever we want to do because if it feels good, we're going to do it. And that's the mentality of the world. That's not the mentality of the Christian. The mentality of the Christian is found in verse 18 of chapter 6, that we're to do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. That's the mentality of the Christian. And when we live like that, we're going to find that we're alone in this world. And we don't live like the world lives. But separation does not mean isolation. In fact, the scripture teaches us that we're to have contact with the world. That's why Jesus said to let your light shine. What does that mean? How can we let our light shine if we're living in a monastery, if we're locked away somewhere and being in some commune where we just live among ourselves? How easy it is to live like that. I know we used to live like that. When Tammy and I used to live in Europe, we lived in a Christian community. We lived at the castle. We were living in a Christian conference center. Everybody there was Christian, and everybody just got, it was so Christian that in a sense, they kind of got weird. Some people got really weird, and they got so spiritual that they were making me sick. I wanted to get rid of them. It was just not that they were getting spiritual. It was a false spirituality. It wasn't real. It was wrong. And when you're living in such a world, it's so easy to appear spiritual. But you take that same, quote, spiritual, unquote, person and place them in the world, and they falter. They can't handle it. They're only good for such an environment. That is definitely not what the Lord has called us to at all. For we're called to be a light in the world and salt to the earth. And so these things mean that we're to have some contact with the world. But contact does not mean contamination. We're not to be contaminated by the world, nor are we to be influenced by the world into thinking the way they think. We've been delivered from that thought. We've been now given the mind of Christ. And with the mind of Christ, we're seeking things that are above, not the things of the earth. And so we're a whole different people. And though we live in this world, we're not stained by the world. We can't take on their ways. And the Bible tells in Romans chapter 12 that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds rather than being conformed into the image of the world. We can't be conformed, but we most certainly have to have a contact with the world in order to win them to Christ. Now, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast you out and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Termites. Seven nations greater and mightier than you. When the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Now, first of all, he mentions in verse 1, there are seven nations that God is going to drive out. Seven nations. This tells me that God had a distinct plan. He knew exactly what he was going to do with these people. Just as God has a plan for you and for me. He doesn't always tell us what the plan is. He just says, this is what's going to happen. Now I want you to start. And I could see them going, what do we do? How are we going to do this? God will tell us when he wants us to know. Just start moving when he tells you to move, and he will give you the instructions from there. We don't know what the future holds, but we know that our future is always a wonderful thing when we're living for the Lord. So trust him. Trust him. There are seven nations. This is a lot of information. It's probably more than they needed to know. Because you start getting antsy, you know, well, that's six. I wonder how big the seventh one is. You know, it's like, he's going to be bigger than us. They're all going to be bigger. Notice it says seven nations greater and mightier than you. So I don't want you to panic about these things. And notice the wording, when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, not if, when. Here is the confidence of faith, this powerful force of trusting in God. And it is not that we trust in the power of faith. Many Christians have gotten this wrong, that you have to have faith. And so now we start going out to try and get faith. All right, where do I get the faith? And we have others start praying for us because I need the faith. I need the faith. No, the key is that your faith is in God. First, God said he would deliver it. That's all we need to know. The faith is in the promise, not in my ability to have faith. Do you understand it? It is in the promise of God. Now, the only thing I have to do is convince myself to believe God. Just believe the Lord. Believe in him. And this will happen, or victory will happen in your life. Believe him. If you're caught in some sin and you confess it to the Lord, God will deliver you if you let him. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them. There's no question here. You will. You'll do it. You shall conquer them, and you will utterly destroy them. And you shall make no covenant, no contract, no compromise with them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Interesting. No covenant, no mercy. Nor shall you make marriages with them. What is a marriage? I'd say that's a pretty good covenant, wouldn't you say? Pretty good contract. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. Why wouldn't I want to do that? That seems like a marriage, seems like a good thing. It seems like it's making peace with the enemy. Why? Verse 4, for they will turn your sons away from following me. Our ways are not God's ways. Compromising always leads to failure. Always. When we compromise our faith with the world, when we compromise our faith with something that we know we're weak in, when we do this, it always leads to our demise. Always. Don't compromise. Don't give an inch into sin. Don't give an inch. Why? Because it's going to turn you away from God. It will turn you away from God. Not it might. Notice the wording. It will. It's not a matter of if. It's just a matter of when. If we begin to compromise, it will turn your sons away from following me. They will begin to be slaves then to the other gods. Notice, they will serve the gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. In other words, there's a consequence for compromise. Not only will you reap what you have sown, but God will also have to deal with you as with sons. There is a discipline that comes there. But he said in verse 5, thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars. This is how you deal with sin in your life. Destroy it. Break down their sacred pillars. What does this mean? If there is a habit, a pattern, which causes you to slip into sin, change it. Get rid of it. Alter it. Ruin it. Destroy it. Don't provide for yourself a pathway to return to the bad habit. This means old friends. A friend of mine wanted to get out of a sinful habit. And his sinful habit was connected to a cell phone. He threw the cell phone away. He broke the sacred pillar and destroyed it. Do what you have to do and cut down the wooden image. What's a wooden image? You know, there are some people, after they get married, you know, they got their secret stash. You know, the secret stash. It's a drawer, the old love letters from the old boyfriends, the old pictures of the old girlfriends of when you were together. Get rid of those wooden images. Take out the scissors and cut them up. We had a party one time, my wife and I, years ago, of all of the old albums that we used to listen to with our old boyfriends and girlfriends. And those were just silly things. They're albums. But every time we put them, and for us were records, we would put 8-tracks in some of them. Anyway, we would put them on and we'd start listening to them and we'd start bebopping together to them. And suddenly we realized, I'm not thinking of my wife right now. I'm thinking of someone else. The one I used to listen to that with. Why am I doing this? And it was so easy because I love my wife. To just take them and throw them away. We broke them up. It's something that, I don't need that anymore. It's just a record album. It's nostalgic. Not to me, it wasn't. It connected me to something that I didn't want to remember of my past. And we got rid of it. Why would I do something like this? Because of verse 18 in chapter 6. Do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. And don't let these old things connect you to some old life. Why? Because of verse 4, it will turn you away from following me. It will. It's not a matter of if. And burn their carved images with fire. Destroy the old life. Destroy the old ways. Destroy the temptation. If you're an alcoholic, don't go with your friends to the bar and think you're going to drink a mineral water. You just don't go there. If you're a drug addict, you don't hang out with the old friends. You just don't do that. If you have a problem controlling your lusts, you don't watch TV by yourself, or you don't go onto the internet by yourself. You have some controls over you to protect you from yourself if you have to, because that's pleasing to the Lord. So you can break the habit that causes you to be drawn away from the Lord, because it leads us into sin. And when we sin, what happens? We feel separated from God. And then we have this lousy time of grief until we can get it right with God. And he says the reason here, you're a holy people. He tells us in verse 6, you're a holy people. Peter confirms this. A special holy people. What does holy mean? You're set apart. You are separate from the others. It's okay for the world to get into that stuff. Whatever the world wants to do, they want to get married and keep pictures of their old girlfriends, that's their business. The Christian doesn't do that sort of thing because it connects him to his old life. He doesn't want to do that sort of thing. You're a holy people. You're a set apart people, and you're set apart to the Lord. You're not just set apart for no reason. You've been set apart to the Lord your God. And the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself and to be a special treasure. Oh, if you've got a self-esteem problem, you need to listen to this. You start realizing just how valuable you are in the eyes of God. God chose you because to him you're special, a treasure. You ever heard the word Schatzi? That's a German word. Schatzi means treasure, special treasure. It's like a nickname. We would say darling. The German word is Schatzi. It's this treasure idea. It's something special. You are God's Schatzi. God's special treasure, how he loves you so much. And if you can realize how precious you are to him, then it can become an incentive for you to live right with God and get rid of all of these things that may tempt you away from him. It's important. It's important because you're a special treasure. And notice he says, above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And notice again, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the people, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face. I wouldn't want to do that. But notice in verse 9 that we should know the Lord our God and that he wants to keep his promise and he wants to keep his love and faithfulness toward us, especially with those who love him and those who will keep or live according to his word. There is where the blessing is, that we determine we're going to love the Lord back. Oh, we may not be perfect at it, but that becomes our desire, becomes our will. And we're determined we're going to keep his word. Oh, we may not be perfect at it, but it becomes our determined will. It becomes our desire that we're going to get better at it with every day that passes. And each time we fail, we're going to acknowledge our failure. We're going to repent of it. And we're going to make it right with the Lord. And we're going to keep trying. And we're going to keep trying. And we're going to keep trying because we want to be right with God. And we don't want to be any other way but right with God. We're a separate people. We're a special people. We're a holy people. We're not an odd people. We're separate and special. And I don't ever want to be an odd person. I want the world to look at us and say, you know, they're different, and I like it. Not that they're weird, and I don't want anything to do with them. Now, some may like darkness more than they like the light. That's okay. It's not because we're oddballs. We're living for Jesus, and our lives are consumed and absorbed for him and in him, and that becomes the purpose of our existence on this earth. Live for the Lord, for there is really where your joy is. And we're going to have to stop here tonight because we've run out of time. But do you see the attitude that the child of God is supposed to have? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love him. and determine that you're going to live for him.